write a verse on the board.
I before A, except after C. I forgot the I. No, I did.
You got it.
Confusing me.
Confusing.
I thought it was an N.
No, I was getting too low here because I want everybody to see this.
You're doing fine, brother.
Okay. A man can receive nothing, a man, a woman can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Who said that?
Oh, wasn't it John?
Yeah. John the Baptist said that. In John 3:27. Now, we're taking this verse a little bit out of context, but it really does stand on its own, right? What does this nothing include?
Nothing.
Everything.
Everything.
I know what you're saying, Phil.
Nothing is nothing.
The food on our table.
Yeah.
The clothes you wear. The car you drive. The house or apartment or condo or mobile home you live in. Did I miss anything there? Your children, your pets, your job, etc., etc., etc. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, William R. Newell said something that I really appreciate as a Christian artist in his commentary on Romans. He says, men love to think of themselves as creators of this and that. But man has created nothing. This would be heresy, the art schools where I teach. He is the user for a few days of this present creation of God. He may even discover some substance or force that God long since created. Man will boast of his inventions, his creations, his greatness, and especially his progress, but alas, the undertaker comes along and hauls him away.
That's true.
Ultimate reality.
What page are you on? Well, I have it
on. It's in page 443. But most of all, this applies to spiritual knowledge, right? Spiritual revelation, divine revelation, spiritual success, any success that we have, brothers and sisters, spiritually, in our walk, with our gifts, comes from heaven as a gift. As God sees fit to give, right? Let's look one more verse just to open our time here in Galatians 5. Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So those are two basically foundational verses for today. I believe that these days, especially among us with the ministry we've been given recently, that the Lord is emphasizing the importance of his word, both written and spoken, but in particular, even more specifically, I believe, the Holy Spirit is putting emphasis on the hearing of God's word, and just as importantly, the doing of God's word. Now, it's funny, the reason for these thoughts was not because we have a retreat and a conference coming up. But then I was thinking, well, this really does apply to us preparing our hearts for these times. The hearing and the doing of God's word is up-to-date speaking. James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Then what did he say? Deceiving yourselves. We can go away from a message, and I've done it too many times to count. Or a communication from the Lord and say, wow, what a great message. How cool was that? And not do a darn thing about it. I think every message demands a response from us in some way to take us on. Not do a darn thing about it, not apply it, not put it into practice. Paul Johnson had a saying, not put it into, what did we say?
Shoe leather.
He said, you got to put that into shoe leather. Walk it. So James says, if you're doing that, if you're just hearing the word and not doing the word, you're deceiving yourselves. You're a forgetful hearer. Now, we want to be honest here. Doing the word, this is an understatement, is very challenging, isn't it? Sometimes seemingly impossible. We need the Holy Spirit's help. Most of the things God asks us to do and is going to ask us to do at this retreat coming up and at the conference are not in us by nature. They go against our Adamic human nature. But what's neat is they are in us as children of God, as sons of God. So again, there's this battle, this war sometimes going on in us, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, being in contrary to one another. In the very beginning, it's amazing, God said something to Cain that never hit me like it's hit me as I was studying for this. As Cain was pouting because God had rejected his offering and accepted Abel's offering, God actually tried to encourage Cain with a word to him. You guys remember what that word was? I'll just read it to you. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. And then he said something pretty awesome. He said, but you should rule over it, to Cain. And of course, we know Cain rejected the word of the Lord to him and allowed sin to rule. He killed his brother and he became a curse. So there is that ability from God, brothers and sisters, to rule over these things that take us down and hinder us in our walk with the Lord. It's there from the very beginning. So God has a promise for doers of the word. What does he say in James? After he says, be doers, not just hearers. He says, you'll be blessed in what you do if you do the word. Now, as far as this speaking of God, I believe God can speak to us in a number of ways besides just through Scripture. Of course, the primary way that he speaks to us is through Scripture and from a pulpit. And I mean directly speak to us. You know, the Holy Spirit may speak directly to our hearts with that still small voice. And I think learning to hear that still small voice is one of the biggest challenges of the Christian life. It takes some trial and error. I'm experimenting and trying. Also, God speaks to us through our infirmities, our illnesses, our frailties. What does it say about pain? It's something we've heard many times here. Pain is God's megaphone. Can be. How about mental anguish? How about a broken heart? Somehow these things, if our heart is right, if our attitude is right, these painful things can open our ears and make us attentive to the direct speaking of God. And then he may come in with Scripture, with a message. But how about our circumstances? You know, God can lead us, he can guide us through circumstances, or again, he can scream at us through circumstances. Now, Carol and I have been in a rental home for about 9 months. After owning 3 different beautiful homes in the last 25 to 30 years. And we both agree the Lord is speaking to us through our circumstance, this circumstance. Reminding us our life on this earth is supposed to be a life of transience. Very temporary, even momentary. That's what transient means. Compared to eternity, it's but a moment. And I tell people when I describe the home we live in now, you know, they ask me, where are you guys living now? And I say, this is just a temporary rental. Just temporary. You know, we used to live in these great homes. We're on our way to a new, really great home. Put down our roots. Just temporary. One day, actually recently, the Lord said to me, hey, chump. Anybody else here the Lord calls chump? It's just me. Hey, chump, think about what you're saying. You're describing life on this earth as it should be for the Christian. Just temporary. Just renting a space temporarily. When you leave this earth, you can't take that plot of land with that beautiful home on it with you. Yeah. We're going to have a new tent and a new home. Now, the New Testament equivalent, by the way, what's the PVF equivalent to these thoughts I was just giving?
Just a passing.
That's right. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's Larry Whitaker's favorite song, I think. Is Larry here? No. But the New Testament equivalent, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 13. Now, these all, it says, in verse 13, it begins with these all. Now, he's talking about the people of faith he's just talked about. He's talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Abraham's wife. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland by their lifestyle and by their words. They declare plainly. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, the Lord always leaves open the opportunity to go backwards. It's part of our testing. Part of our exercising faith, moving forward. But there's always that little oasis back there. God says, move on. Better country. Better homeland. Now, again, regarding God's direct speaking to us, we need to realize something else. God has no problem speaking to us directly through men and women, sometimes children, who are our everyday acquaintances. Familiarity, boy, is that that's not a Bible verse, but it should be in the Bible. It is in so many words. Familiarity breeds contempt. So true. People who are our everyday acquaintances, those who are not preachers, speakers, best-selling authors, big kahunas, maybe our peers, maybe members of our family, our co-workers, supervisors at work, brothers and sisters in the church. People that we feel are not qualified to bring a word from the Lord to us. God very often chooses those people to bring a word from the Lord to us. People we think in our heart of hearts are inferior to us. And I mean, these people can bring words that are exactly what we need to hear at exactly the time we need to hear them. I don't know if you're finding that out. God is that exact, and he is that much in control. And yet we can miss it, brothers and sisters, or ignore it. And what's the big reason we do that very often? Yeah, I want to spell it out. P-R-I-D-E. And you know, Tom reminded us Friday night of Lance Lambert's definition of pride. Ignorance of self. The very reason why God is trying to tell us something. You know, in Luke 8, if you turn to Luke 8, please. Now, here in Luke 8, and we're not going to read all these verses, but basically in verses 11 through 15, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, which is about hearing the word and keeping it, doing it. In this parable, everybody heard all the different kinds of seed heard. Only some kept the word that they heard and bore fruit. I'm just going to read verses. Well, you know, a close second for me as far as pride and not hearing the word is in verses 14 and 15. What I'm concerned about for us in the United States of America as Americans. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and because of this, bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or endurance. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, just the first part of it, therefore take heed how you hear. And then Luke says in verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these. And I believe he pointed to the disciples. These who hear the word of God and do it. Well, that's our introduction for today. Now, I want you to hold on to these thoughts and go back to Hebrews 12, if you will. Here's the kind of theological part. I'll try and get through it quickly, but you know, our subject in previous times that I've been sharing has been the sanctification process, where God is purifying us, he's setting us apart from this world, practically speaking, in practice, and transforming us into the likeness of his Son. I heard this process this morning in a prayer. As we cooperate with him. Now that's, to me, sanctification in a really, really simple nutshell. Also to me, Hebrews chapter 12 is the best description of this process in Scripture. So I want to cut right to the chase, and we're going to read 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, as in reading these two verses, I was arrested. I was actually taken captive and grabbed by one word in verse 1. And it's the first word, therefore. And you can add as a secondary influence, we also. Therefore, we also. Now, as Phil touched on last week, what is the therefore, therefore? A therefore always points backwards, right? To the previous thought. Now, in this case, we look back. We've already read a little bit out of it. We look back to one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, in my opinion. What's it called? The Hall of Fame of Faith. And the writer is saying here, don't forget, as you run this race, many have run it before you and finished their course. How did they finish? They did it the only way we accomplish anything in the Christian life, by faith. 18 times in chapter 11, we find the phrase, by faith. Twice we find through faith, and once we find in faith. Now, this made me think, and I've kind of spoken on this before, but I never found the thoughts that I found this time. What is faith? You ever think about that? What is faith? Is it something out in the ozone out there? No. Is it some kind of mindset, some kind of positive thinking? No. Strictly speaking, what does Paul tell us it is in Ephesians 2? Faith. First of all, it's a gift of God. It's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith is not of us. Didn't come from you. It is a gift to you. It's the gift of God. It's a mystery, brothers and sisters, if you think about it. You know, we sang about it. I meant to bring up my hymn book here. And this is so true, what the writer of this hymn said. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. When did it come? Did we believe first, then we receive faith? Or did we have faith first so we could believe? It's a mystery, I believe. Maybe if somebody can figure it out, you can let me know after our time today. I have told her so many times.
But she's your sister.
That's right.
Since we were very young. That's why we never got along. And we're living together now. What's going on here? Boy, is that an understatement, I'll tell you. Now, how does Scripture say we receive this gift of God, our faith? Okay. Faith comes by hearing. That ought to give us a little bit of a clue as to when faith comes in. I can't quite figure it out. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what?
By the word of God.
The word of God. Faith comes by, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's not something out in the ozone out there.
No.
Something very specific. Mm-hmm. And if you think about it, you know, initially, we're saved by faith plus nothing, really. But boy, once you are saved, you better start doing what God asks you to do. And this never stops in this life. After our initial salvation, our faith only grows and increases as we hear and respond to God's word to us every day. And I believe he's speaking every day, every hour to us. If we're awake. Andrew Murray says, faith is a spiritual organ, like our physical heart and lungs. The only thing connecting you and me to this earth, you realize, is the functioning of your heart and lungs. Think about it. The heart pumps the blood. This is very simplistic, a layman's interpretation. But the heart pumps the blood, which allows you to breathe. Your lungs breathe the air that allows the heart to pump the blood, and this allows you to live. You lose either one of these functions, the heart or the lungs, and you're off to another realm, right? That quick. Well, faith, Andrew Murray says, and I think it's so true, is like that. It's a spiritual organ given to us by God that puts us in touch with and actually connects us to that other realm, that we're headed to. Connects us to heavenly realities, to truths, unseen things for now. Gives us spiritual sight so we can actually see these unseen things. Now, look at Hebrews 11, 1, if you would. Very familiar verse. It's called a definition of faith, but, you know, I like what one commentator said. He said, this is not a definition of faith. This is a statement of its power and its activity. Now, faith, 11:1, is the substance or the realization of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, many of us have heard this explained many times, so let's just focus on one word for today, okay? And it's this word substance. I found some very interesting thoughts on that. And here's where I think we can really bog down, because I'm going to read just a little bit, but this was kind of a revelation to me. This word substance, it's the Greek word hypostasis, not hypostasis, hypostasis. Now, according to Kenneth Wust, professor of New Testament Greek at the Moody Bible Institute, hypostasis is made up of two words, stasis, which means to stand, and hupo, which means under, to stand under. So it means that which stands under, in other words, a foundation. The ground on which we build our hope. Now, forgive me, I'm missing a little bit of continuity here. Let me find myself here. Yeah, but, oh boy. Oh, I'm so sorry. Well, it's also a legal term, this word hypostasis or substance. And I just want to read you what Wust says about it, because I think it's wonderful. It stands for the whole body of documents bearing on the ownership of a person's property deposited in archives and forming the evidence of ownership. And then he simplifies that. And he says, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. And then he says this, the Holy Spirit energized act of faith. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit energized act of faith. Our faith is energized by the Holy Spirit, which a believer exercises in the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as was said in so many ways this morning in the singing and the praying, he is the object of our faith, right? Nothing, no one else should even come close to him. That's why when the writer to the Hebrews says, The only way we run this race is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And all the promises of God to us come through him. All the promises of God to us flow through him. And what do we inherit as children of God? We inherit these promises. But the Holy Spirit-energized act of faith which a believer exercises in the Lord Jesus is the title deed which God puts in our hand, guaranteeing to us the possession of the thing for which we trust him for. Did you get that? Should I read it again or does it? The Holy Spirit-energized act of faith which a believer exercises in the Lord Jesus is the title deed which God puts in our hand. We have it, guaranteeing to us the possession of the thing for which we trust him for. Well, that was a little out of order because I want to say one more thing. The foundation of our faith is, what would you say is the foundation of our faith? Not the object of our faith, foundation. We've been talking about it. I think it's the Word of God. The Word of God. But there's something deeper here, and it's the veracity of the person who says the words, who gives the words. Now, what does veracity mean?
Truthfulness.
Okay, truthfulness. Accuracy. Correctness. Trustworthiness. You know, a man or a woman is only as good as his or her word. Did you know that? So it is with God. And God takes great pains, especially in this book of Hebrews, to reassure us that his word, that we can trust him. So that to me is the foundation of our faith, the character and the veracity of our God. And we need to be finding out he is always true. And I know many of us, if not all of us here, are. He is always right. Every word he utters will come to pass. In his own perfect time, he is always right on time. Are you discovering that? To the nanosecond? You know, there's a poem, again, in this book by Wust, by a man named Faber. I know some of you are familiar with, I'm assuming that's how you say it, Faber, Faber, that I think beautifully expresses divine delay. And he says, of God, he hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Or he deserts us at the hour the fight is almost lost, and seems to leave us to ourselves just when we need him most. It is not so, but so it looks. And we lose courage then, and doubts will come if God has kept his promises to men. And doubts will come if God has kept his promises to men. Does that make sense? That's an awesome way to put it. God, thankfully, is never on our timetable. If he was, there would be great loss, brothers and sisters. That's what I'm finding out. With our prayers, you know, we have that little prayer meeting on Tuesday night, and sometimes God answers prayer to how we think is appropriate. Most of the time, he doesn't. He does it, goes way beyond what we could ask or think. He's not on our timetable most of the time. Now, you know, I wanted to go, and we're not going to do it, but I wanted to look at verse 32 of chapter 11, and we're going to save this for next time, and study the lives of these four men that, in the middle of the verse, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Very, very interesting. Who, you know, to get in the Hall of Fame, how do you get in the Hall of Fame? You get voted in, right?
Yeah.
Well, for this Hall of Fame, there's only one vote. It's God's vote. And God, by his Holy Spirit, put these men in here. And two of them, you just go, why on earth? Of all the people in the book of Judges, did he put these guys in there? Seems like they should have been disqualified. But they had something, and it's faith. And we'll talk about that, God willing, next time. But I was going to share what I consider, and elaborate more, but I'm just going to tell you right now, what I consider to be the fundamentals or the foundation of faith. Not the faith, but of faith itself. And without discussing them in any detail today, there's an order to the fundamentals of faith. As you see it in Scripture, and I'll prove it to you next time. But here are five stages of faith. One, what do you think the first stage is?
Hearing.
What's that?
Hearing.
Okay, no, that's the second stage. What do we hear?
The word that's
preached. Yeah, God speaks. That's always the first stage. Everything, even creation itself, begins with God speaking. Everything begins with him speaking. Two, we hear. But as we've seen, that's not enough. So what's the third stage? Okay, that's the fourth stage. Believe, we have to believe. We believe. We believe the word we hear. And even again, that's not enough initially. Well, initially it is, but as we said, once you get past that threshold and you're in the kingdom, you need this fourth stage, and then we come into we act and we do. So God speaks, we hear, we believe, and then we act and we do based on belief in what God has said and what he's told us to do. James, a little too real for some people. Faith without works, without a response from us, is dead. It's dead. It's not working. It's stagnant, and I assure you, you're going backwards. Maybe slowly, but you're going backwards. Man steps out in faith because of the word, and there's always something involved when we have to step out in faith, and that is risk of some kind. Always. There's a risk of us losing something, being embarrassed, you know, how our minds work. But without this stage four, brothers and sisters, the whole process falls apart. Because the fifth thing is what we really, really need. Only after the first four stages does God then act on behalf of man. Stage five, God acting for us as he speaks, we hear, we believe, and we act. Then God gives God a conduit and allows him to act. And what does he act with? And this is really what we got to see. If we give him a path, this conduit, he acts with all the power that's on earth and in heaven. Now, do you believe that? For little old you, and little old me, and little old whoever we're praying for. Whoever we're praying for. No matter how dire the circumstances, how dire the person and his or her walls and deflector shields, God begins to act with all the power on earth and in heaven. It's at his disposal. What did Jesus say? All power has been given to me on earth and in heaven right now, where he sits on that throne. So God speaks, we hear, we believe, we act on his word, we do, and then he acts on our behalf. It's a tried and true. I don't want to say formula. Now, very quickly, are you open to pop culture metaphors for failure and loss for the Christian?
Yes.
How many of you know who John Grisham is? I have to make this really fast. John Grisham. How many of you read John Grisham? Don't be embarrassed. He's a former attorney who writes these legal thrillers that have become, many of them, very famous and made into movies, right? Well, in Newsweek magazine, there was this little article on the last page of Newsweek. It's called My Favorite Mistake is the scenario. And in this particular month, now I hardly ever read Newsweek, just so you know.
yeah, like you don't read fiction.
But sometimes I'll pick it up if there's an interesting cover story. It says John Grisham on his $6 million screw up. He says, this goes back to my first novel, A Time to Kill. It was published in 1989. Of course, I was unknown then. My publisher was unknown, a small house in New York that went bankrupt the following year. When A Time to Kill was published, they printed 5,000 hardback. I'm reading fast because I got two of these metaphors for you. A Time to Kill was published, they printed 5,000 hardback copies, and I bought 1,000 of those. At the time, there was not a good bookstore in my small hometown. My idea was I'd buy 1,000 books, have a big book party at the local library, and all my friends would come. I'd sell all these books, and it'd be easy. I could buy the books at wholesale, sell them at retail, and make a few bucks. That was my grand plan. One day, in front of my tiny law office, a tractor trailer pulled up, and they unloaded the books. The publisher has sent me not 1,000, but 1,500 copies of A Time to Kill. There was no room to store them, so we stacked them in the reception area, around my secretary's desk, in the hallways, in my office. We couldn't move, but for all the copies of A Time to Kill. I called the publisher and said, look, you screwed up. I only wanted 1,000. I'm only going to pay you for 1,000. We went back and forth, and then I shipped back 500. Then I took all these books down to the local library, and we had a big book party. When the party was over, I still owned 882 copies of A Time to Kill. I had this invoice that was due to pay for them wholesale, so I started giving the book. Now, by the way, John Grisham is a Christian. He's a real Christian, just so you know. I started giving the books away. We took them back to my office. I packed them in the reception area. The boxes were everywhere, and I would just give them away. If one of my clients wanted a book, I'd try to sell it. If not, I'd give it away. I'd sell them for 10 bucks, 5 bucks. I used them for doorstops. I couldn't get rid of these books. Several months went on, and after I went to some libraries and book signings, I finally got rid of them. The book didn't sell when it came out, and there were never any more copies printed. These 5,000 books were the only first editions of A Time to Kill. That book today is worth about $4,000. I had 1,500 of them in my law office at one time. So that's my big mistake. That's about $6 million the way I do the math. Doubleday, my longtime publisher, went back and bought the rights to A Time to Kill from this small company and reissued the book in 1991, and it's sold more than 20 million copies since then. That certainly was not the case in the summer of 1989. We had no way of knowing then, but I sure wish I had some of those books back. I blew it. Brothers and sisters, there are riches untold for the Christian who is faithful to the revelation of God's word. How do we know that?
He tells us.
The difference between John Grisham here and us, John Grisham didn't have the foresight. We do. We know. We have been informed. Meticulously informed. There's a lot of stuff God can't tell us. It's so incredible. But informed by God's word of what is to come and what's required of us now. Now, can you bear with me if I read one more? Or let's not be like Tommy James and the Shondells. Tommy James and the Shondells were a well-known pop rock. How many of you know who they are?
Oh, yeah.
Sure. Yes. We're a well-known pop rock band in the 60s and 70s. And a lot of people don't know their most famous song was Crimson and Clover.
Over and over.
Over and over. You know what that means? Crimson and Clover are just two of his favorite words. So he said them over and over in the song. That's what it means. Very deep. And actually, the recording that you hear these days, or have ever heard, it's the only recording ever made, was actually a demo cut that was unedited, and he just did it just to show what he was going to do. So it's a rough cut. In all these years, it's made who knows how many millions of dollars for him. Anyway, eventually, I don't know if you knew this or not, the whole band became Christians. And they wrote a song called Crystal Blue Persuasion. Mm-hmm. You know what it's based on? It's based on Revelation 19. You can look it up. I think it's the Crystal Sea, Blue Crystal Sea talks about or something. Huge hit, a song based on Revelation 19. But Tommy James tells a story about being invited to Woodstock. Y'all know what Woodstock is?
Oh, yeah.
Probably the most famous rock concert in history. 500,000 people showed up at a pig farm, a 600-acre pig farm, in Woodstock, New York, for 3 days to listen to a bunch of bands. The bands that performed there, the ones that showed up, became iconic. Some of them were already iconic. People like Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin, Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, Joe Cocker, Sha-na-na. So, what's that? Santana. But Tommy James talks about He tells a story about being invited to Woodstock. And here's an excerpt from the interview. He was being asked about Woodstock, and he said, "Like dopes, we turned it down." I got to tell you what, we were in Hawaii at the foot of Diamond Head. This was when Crystal Blue Persuasion was the number one song in August of 1969. We played a date in Hilo, Hawaii, and then we had 2 weeks off, and then we were going to play Honolulu. They put us at these gorgeous mansions at the foot of Diamond Head, right on the ocean. And our biggest decision of the day was, do I go in the ocean or do I go in the swimming pool? We were sitting around drinking margaritas, and it was wonderful. And I get this call from Joanne, my secretary. And she said, Artie Cornfield was up. Artie Cornfield was one of the principals at Woodstock. And he was also a friend of mine. And he was a very successful producer. We had the same lawyer. And so she said, my secretary, Artie was up and asked if you could play at this pig farm in upstate New York. I said, what? No. So the secretary said, well, they say it's going to be a lot of people there, and it's going to be a really important show. And I said, did I hear you right? Did you say, would I leave paradise, fly 6,000 miles, and play a pig farm? Is that what you just asked me? And she said, well, you could put it like that, but it's going to be a big show. It's important. I said, well, I'll tell you what. If I'm not there, start without us, will you please? And I hung up, and they did. By Thursday of that week, we knew we had messed up really bad. He had no foresight. Well, he did have some foresight, his secretary. Again, one of those people that was not a big kahuna. Someone saying in his ear, it's important, big show, probably ought to be there. Now, brothers and sisters, again, we do have the foresight. Let's not mess up really bad, if I could be just blunt, okay? And miss something glorious and awesome. This hearing and doing of God's word to us is our full salvation. Our sanctification. We have been saved, we've been sanctified, but we also are being saved, and we are being sanctified by God's word, one of the big ways. This process of the need for hearing and doing is a continual exercise that I have failed all too often. Hopefully this will get my rockets going a little bit. Continual exercise to our last dying breath. No matter who you are, until we finish our course. May the Lord help us to do that. So let's just, we're over time. Maybe someone could close in prayer for us.